All right, we're in 1 Kings chapter number 18. We're looking here at our 7th class. Now, last week, we were introduced to the prophet Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. And we see where God hid Elijah and fed him miraculously using a raven, using a brook, and then using a widow woman. And where he miraculously fed her and her son and then resurrected her son, if you remember that. Now, in chapter number 18, he comes in, into a great challenge here with prophets of Baal. We look here at chapter number 18 and verse number 1. And I'll have you get this verse in a minute. But 18:1, it says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send a rain upon the earth." All right, so what we have here is a picture of the great tribulation. When we get to the end of this chapter, I'll show you some neat things, how the ministry of Elijah is very similar to the great tribulation. So in chapter 18:1, it says that after the 3rd year, he says, go show yourself to Ahab, and then I'll send the rain and the drought. So this is a picture of the 3.5-year tribulation. And the Bible tells us in James that that's exactly how long this famine was. James 5, 17 and 18. Amy?
Elias was a man subject to like famine as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth 7 days, and 3 years, and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought
All right, so there's a couple of things to learn there about Elijah. And it says that he was a man of like passion, so he's like you and I, but he prayed fervently. And when he prayed fervently, the Lord allowed there to be that drought for 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years is the type of the second half of the tribulation, time of the Antichrist, 42 months, okay, which Ahab would picture here. 18:2 says, "And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria." All right, so Elijah was obedient to God. There's the key. He goes, and he's obedient. Verse 3, "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets, and hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks, peradventure we may find grass, to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, that they found thee not." So he just confirms what we talked about last week, that he went and God hit him. He hit him very well. He hit him in the land where Baal was. Baal was alive and well. Baal worship, probably an unlikely place for him to look. And it tells us that he looked in every nation and kingdom. Verse 11, "And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find me, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How he hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me." All right, so Obadiah then is a governor of Ahab's house, but at the same time, he's hiding the prophets of God. So he might be one of those secret agent Christians. You know, you familiar with any of those, you know, secret agent Christians? And talk one way to you, one way to others, and, you know, that kind of thing. Kind of fun to call them out on that stuff. But this man is a servant to Ahab, tries to serve the Lord at the same time, but in secret. Okay, verse number 15. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." So Elijah will show himself to Ahab, and he will also, in the tribulation, Elijah will come back, and he will show himself to the Antichrist. All right, he'll withstand the Antichrist. He and Moses will be back in the tribulation. Revelation chapter number 11, which we'll look up. Next person to read, if you could get Revelation 11, 3 to 6 ready, and we'll have that in a few minutes. Verse number 16, it says, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" What a thing, huh? Tell the prophet, are you the one troubling Israel? It's your fault. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And thou hast followed Balaam." There's the root of the problem right there. He says, "I'm not the problem. You're the problem with your Baal worship. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, 450. And the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab went unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. So we have here a challenge. Go get the 450 prophets and the other 400. Get me 850 prophets of Baal, and we'll see who's the mighty God, whether it's Baal or the Lord God of Israel. We'll see who the winner is. But he asked the people, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" A double-minded man, right? Much of America. The people were double-minded. The people were what we would call lukewarm. And they had enough of the... This is like the Christian who has enough of the world to get their fill, whatever that be, the warm fuzzies, you know, the entertainment, whatever they like to do. They have enough of the world to do that and at the same time fulfill their Christian obligations, enough of church, you know, to get them... I don't know, it's almost like, oh, well, I fulfilled my obligation today. You know, I come in with a lot of people that will go out and just live like the world, come in Sunday morning and get their, you know, nice feeling or whatever that they went to church and then go back out. You know what I mean? So it's, how long, there's the question, how long halt you between two opinions? That's really what it is, isn't it? It's two opinions. And this is what was happening here in the nation of Israel. In verse 22, then said Elijah unto the prophet, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So I only, Elijah says. And you know what? Sometimes it might feel that way. God will show them differently. But it can be a lonely time when somebody stands up for righteousness. You feel alone sometime in the world? You feel alone sometime in the workplace? You feel alone sometime in your families? Sometimes it's a lonely place, and you feel like, I must be the only one. I must be crazy to think this way, you know. But you have to remember, we're not alone. There's 450 prophets of Baal he goes up against, but God will tell him later that he has 7,000 that didn't bow their knee to Baal. And as far as I can tell, in verse 22, he says, Baal's prophets are 450. Now, he asked for the 450 and the 400 of the groves. I don't read about the 400 of the groves. So, the 400 of the groves may not have shown up in this passage. It's just a possibility whether they chickened out or whatever. They do show up again. They show up again in chapter 22, so I don't think they got wiped out in this chapter. All right, let's see. Verse 23. It says, "Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put it put no fire under. I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. All right, so he's even plays by their rules. You know, I'll go get a bullock, you know, those bulls that you worship. Go get one of them. And I'll get one and you get one. And we'll see. No fires. We're just going to go put them on the altar, build an altar. Verse 24, and ye call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. All right, so the God that answers by fire. This is another similarity. Who pulled out Revelation 11? Somebody have that one? Okay, go ahead. So Revelation 11, 3 to 6, when you get that.
And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200 and 3 score days, called the Sequa. There are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, and it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to earth with all place as often as thy will.
Okay, so these two witnesses in Revelation 11 have power for 42 months to even have fire comes out of their mouth to devour. All right, Elijah here is calling, he's going to call down fire. And in the tribulation, there's fire that comes out of their mouth. And again, that's Revelation 11, that's Moses and Elijah. Verse number 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal, from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. I mean, why did they leap upon the altar? Think about that. They're calling from morning to noon. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Nothing, nothing, nothing. They want to win this challenge so bad. They leap on the altar. What do you think they're doing there? Huh? Yeah, you're close. That's exactly right. But what were they doing? Why were they on the... What goes on the altar? They're ready to kill themselves, sacrifice themselves. That's what they're willing to lay it down. Baal, look at us. Oh, Baal, we'll leap on the altar for you. They're willing to give themselves as a sacrifice. Zeal. The zeal of cults today puts Christians to shame, does it not? You see their zeal? You see their zeal when they come knocking on your door and telling you about their God and their kingdom? And what are you doing while they do that? And you know, and they'll put it right back in our face too. I don't see you knocking. Okay? Maybe I am, maybe I'm not, but that's a good question, isn't it? What are you doing while they're out knocking and while they're out ministering and have that same zeal that we should have? And that's what these folks do. Now, spiritually, they're going to literally sacrifice. Spiritually, Romans 12:2. Cedric, Romans 12:2.
And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
All right, so that you may prove. What are we supposed to do? Present our bodies what? A living sacrifice. Okay? We're to present a living sacrifice. That's what these folks were doing here in a physical way. And we're supposed to do the same thing. So, the cults, or they may be false, they sure have a lot of zeal that we need to learn from. Mormons giving up 2 years of their life on a mission field. Mandatory. Young people going 2 years. What if we all did that? What do you think it'd change for us? Think our life would change a little bit? Verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. I like this guy. And said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awaked. Of course, what does the Living Bible say about that? How many of you know? What's the Living Bible say in this verse? Maybe he's sitting on the toilet, it says. It's exactly right from the Hebrew, too. That really does. The Living Bible translation says maybe he's on the toilet, sitting on the toilet. Interesting. But Elijah mocks them. You know, it's okay to mock the cults, too, when you got them. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. They even cut themselves. Okay? Baal worship. That's Baal worship. How many of you... Go ahead, Jim. Yeah, and I was going to make mention of that. I didn't know that it was popular. I know it's a problem. How many of you know somebody... Directly, you know somebody, okay? It's more common, isn't it, than it used to be. I've visited people, in this one kid at one time I visited, he just had them all the way up, you know, just like that. And it's a torment that they're in, and I don't think we need anything more than this to tell us where that comes from, correct? Baal worship. Baal worship, that is. Okay? That's a bad spirit. There's some scriptures that also indicate that as well. Leviticus 19:28.
You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord.
Okay? Don't make any cuttings in your flesh. For the dead, don't make marks upon your flesh. I'm the Lord. Okay? He says, don't do it. You know why? Because it resembles Satanism. Okay? Don't do it. Christian, I'm not talking about before you got saved. Discount this before you got saved. Today, you want to get a tattoo? You better rethink it. Because it's got pagan ritual cults involved in it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Leviticus 21:5.
They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh.
Don't make cuttings in your flesh. New Testament now, Mark 5:5. Mark 5:5, New Testament verse. This is when the Lord Jesus deals with the maniac of Gadara. All right, Mark 5:5.
And all his night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones.
Okay, this is a possessed person. You follow? Always cutting himself with the stones. All right. Now, common problem today is intentionally cutting people, cutting themselves, like you said, in the schools and stuff like that. Common problem. You know what that is? That's the bad spirit. You ever hear of the spirit of the age? We call it. The spirit of the age. It changes. Spirit of the age. This is popular. That is popular. Something about that spirit of the age. That when you find out what it is, go the other way. You know what I mean? Start going opposite of that. Okay? They cut themselves. All right? They tried that. Doesn't work. Verse 29. It came to pass when midday was passed that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer, or any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So now it's Elijah's turn. You know what he does? This is a spiritual lesson. He doesn't build a new altar. He repairs the old one that was broken down. And Christians, always looking for the newest and greatest and latest, just repair the old ones. That's all we need to do. There are enough altars. There are enough foundations. Move not the ancient landmarks thy fathers have put up before. You know, the whole thing. Just repair the old altars. Build them up again. Everybody wants new. You know why everyone wants stuff new? Let me tell you why.
because they want to conform to the world. The world sets the standard, and the Christian follows it. Would you agree with that assessment or not?
Yes, absolutely.
They say that the church is 50 years behind the world. We're getting, the gap is closing. I'm not sure we're any longer 50 years behind. I don't think so. But we're always behind, and then we close the gap, and we gotta do everything that they did, you know? And you talked to one of the other pastors, you know, he said, this thing with worship, you know, he goes, what would the church today do, the church as a whole? What would we do without electricity? Think about that.
Buy a lot more hymnals.
How in the world did the church get along for so long without electricity? They did, though, didn't they?
Yes.
Better than we did, I might add. Better than we did. But no, we have to have everything, huh? Yeah, they did. You're not kidding. Everything. Well, they didn't mind either, by the way. All right. Repair the altars. That's what he does. We need to do. Repair the broken down altars. 31. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. All right, so he builds the altars with the stones because, remember, the altars couldn't be built with tools or iron, remember that? Or defiled by design of man. He just takes the stones that were there, builds the altar. Verse 33, and he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid them on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. He said, do it the second time. They did it the second time. He said, do it the third time. They did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. All right, so let it be known. And that's our goal. Our goal as a, quote, prophet, our goal as a Christian, is to say, Lord, let it be known through my life. Let it be known that you're real, right? That should be what we want to do. We want to point people to God. That's what our life should do. It should reflect the Savior. Lord, let it be known that you're a true God and that I'm living for you to be able to get people to you. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Repentance. Pastor hit on that this morning. Turn their hearts. Repentance. That's what that is. God's always looking for that heart to turn. Repentance. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and I like this, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Just for an effect. You know, the fire of the Lord comes down, takes it all. Nothing wet when it's all said and done. This is a picture of the second advent. Remember, the Bible says Christ comes down in flaming fire, the Bible says, taking vengeance. And in here, the fire of the Lord comes down, and it's after 3.5 years that Christ comes down in flaming fire. This is after 3.5 years of a drought. Mount Carmel is at the head of the Valley of Megiddo. You know what the Valley of Megiddo is?
Armageddon.
All right, so the place where the fire comes down is where Jesus will come down in flaming fire. Okay, this is from Haley's Bible Handbook, archaeological note here, concerning Baal worship. The Oriental Institute, excavating at Megiddo, Armageddon, which is near Samaria, found in the stratum of Ahab's time, the ruins of a temple of Ashtaroth. Remember her? Goddess, wife of Baal. Just a few steps from this temple was a cemetery where many jars were found containing remains of infants who had been sacrificed in this temple, one of which is shown here, figure 42, and it is. Prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth were official murderers of little children.
This is a sidelight on Elijah's execution of the prophets of Baal and helps us to understand why Jehu, we'll see later, was so ruthless in his extermination of Baalism. His people were nasty, is what he's saying. They were nasty. They sacrificed their children in the open. We do it, you know, behind closed doors and then abortion clinics. But these people are doing it right out in the open as a ritual. And that's Baal. That's Satanism. And that's the same thing that goes on today. You know, people that come out of Satanism, you know what they'll tell you? There's constantly children being offered. You know where the missing children are? I'm sorry, but you know where they went? They were offered to Satan. That's why you can't find them. All these missing children on the milk cartons or in the posters at Sam's and all this stuff, I have a feeling I know where they went. That's pervasive. It's all around us. And then you say, well, isn't it a little extreme not to let your kid participate in Halloween? You know, I know what goes on places on Halloween night. No, I'm not having being any part of it at all. Not a thing. I don't want to identify with it at all. Don't do anything with it. Okay? That's why. Baal worship. So the fire of the Lord comes down in verse 38. Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And He is the God, meaning the only God. They understood that at this point. They understood that. 1 Corinthians 8:5. Who's got that one? About what, the God.
There are gods many and lords many. That's why it says the God. That's what the Bible says. Then 12, chapter 12, verse 3.
Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost.
Okay? Jesus is the Lord. The only person that's going to say that is somebody by the Holy Ghost.
Jesus is the Lord. Not a Lord. He is the Lord. Okay?
You want to know if a person say, I love this one, man. I want to know, well, he thanked God, you know. The kids always tell me this, these awards and Grammys or whatever. But they thanked God when I try to tell them they're up the devil, you know. And you know what? Did he thank the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't give me the generic God thing. Who is the God? What's His name? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That separates the men from the boys, if you will. All right, and then we'll finish up here. It says in verse number 40, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. They took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, I don't know if he did this all himself or not, but one man, he killed 450 prophets of Baal. One man with God is a majority. That I do know. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance rain. Thunder, probably. I don't know. There's a sound of abundance rain. He knew rain was coming. We already read that he prayed for rain, James 5:18. He prayed fervently, prayed for rain, and the rain came. And so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Elijah is praying after the victory. He's praying. And this is when the devil shows up, folks, after the victory. It's important to pray after a victory. It's important to pray after that. Ahab went to feed his flesh. Elijah went to feed his spirit here. He says, go eat and drink, he tells Ahab. Ahab goes to eat and drink. Elijah's praying. 43, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. He went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. Picture of the 7 years of tribulation that ends with the rain here. And it came to pass at the seventh time, he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. He said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. So in verse 44, it's the cloud of a man's hand. That's a picture of the return of Christ. Probably looked like a pierced hand, I would guess. Mount Carmel, as I said, looks over Armageddon.
Matthew 24:30, about the return of Christ. Matthew 24:30.
And then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
All right, so the Son of Man comes with the clouds, and this cloud is shaped like a hand. The picture of Christ's return. Zechariah 12:10. All right,
they'll look upon me whom they have pierced.
Okay, and maybe that's what the hand was, sign of a hand up there that they pierced. In Revelation 1:7. Yeah, so he cometh with the clouds again, Revelation 1:7. All right, it says in verse 45, 18:45, came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind. There was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So Ahab rides a horse or a chariot. Elijah runs, and he beats the horse. So we would say that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He undoubtedly transported him or made him run faster or whatever. Something to see, I'm sure. So Elijah, he's gone through. Remember what he's gone through the last couple chapters. A dried up brook, right? Then he comes to a depleted barrel that he's got to provide for. The barrel of the meal. Then he comes upon a dead boy that he's got to deal with, right? And now then he comes upon 450 prophets of Baal, not to mention Ahab. And now Jezebel will wreak havoc there and breathe down his neck. And I guess the lesson might be how we are with God in private probably determines what we are in public. I mean, he apparently had enough time with God and spiritual strength that when he came out in public, he did pretty well. But as we'll see here, defeat will come. And couple things here. This is just something that's neat that compares the days of Elijah with the tribulation period. As I said, 42 months of judgment. We know that. 1 Kings 17, Revelation 11. 42 months of no rain. Revelation 11, 6. No rain in the tribulation. Famine. Elijah's day was famine. Tribulation, there's famine. Famine in the world. Of Revelation chapter 6. Food rationing. There was food rationing in 1 Kings. There was food rationing in Revelation 6. The brook was dried up, and the rivers dry up in Revelation chapter 16. The rivers dry up. He had a faithful remnant in the caves. We read about that, 1 Kings 18. And then he's got a faithful remnant in the wilderness, which really will be almost in the caves because they're going to be in Rock City, Petrasila. Faithful remnant in the caves, or the wilderness. Fire from heaven we looked at, fire from heaven. Revelation chapter 8 as well, fire from heaven. A false religion, 1 Kings 18, false prophet, false religion, Revelation 13, 17, etc. Revelation 11 tells us that 7,000, the number 7,000 in 1 Kings didn't bow to Baal. We haven't gotten there yet. 1 Kings 20 will tell us 7,000 did not bow down to Baal. And then it's interesting, I guess I hadn't paid much attention to this number before, Revelation chapter 11, after the two witnesses are taken up, it says, the same hour was there a great earthquake, the tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of men, 7,000. So just the same number there. 7,000 die after the ascension. And then, of course, Elijah is going to be caught up to heaven in the whirlwind, and the two witnesses are caught up to heaven as well. It doesn't say a whirlwind, but God takes them up. So there's a lot of similarities between Elijah's day and the tribulation, leaving us really no room to argue whether or not he's one of the two witnesses. He clearly is. Okay, interesting when you're reading through things like that and you really study that, you can see the comparison. Any questions or anything at this point in chapter 18? Go ahead.
There's a
Where are they getting all the barrels of water? Good question. Apparently, there was a, if you remember, the brook that he used did dry up eventually. And I don't know if some of the deeper brooks did not. There had to be some water supply or they couldn't live 3.5 years. So, wells or whatever, but there had to be something that allowed them to stay alive. So, Jim, go ahead. Okay. All right, and that's a possibility, too. He had the sea right there. Yeah, when he looked for the clouds, he was looking out at the sea, wasn't he? Okay, good. That's a good answer as well. Great. All right, anything else? All right, chapter 19. Chapter 19. Now here comes the defeat after the victory. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." What she's saying is, "You are a dead man. You killed my prophets. I'm going to kill you." Well, she doesn't succeed, but she does sign her death certificate here when she says, "So let the gods do to me." And she's as good as dead at this point. Her end of her life would be she's thrown out a window and eaten by dogs. I love that part when I come to it. And when I read it, I do. I can't stand her, you know. But she acted boldly. And this is a big mistake throughout the Scripture. She acted boldly toward the man of God. You better look out. You better make sure that you're not criticizing somebody that's in the will of God and on the direction of God when you do that. Because throughout the Scriptures, man, that was not a good thing when people did that and spoke out against the man of God. Verse number 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. All right, so he runs for his life. And Elijah, the Bible says, again, Elijah was subject to like passions as we are. He's just a man of flesh. Greatest victories can bring greatest defeats. And this is always a simple saying, yet very effective for everybody to understand, that the best of men are what? Men at best. The best of men are men at best. And Elijah, after a great victory here, miracles, kills 450 men himself, Jezebel threatens his life, and he hightails it out of there. Interesting. Verse 4. Now, remember, he's weary. I'm sure he's tired. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." All right? How many other prophets of God prayed this prayer? "Lord, kill me." Can you think of any?
Moses and Jonah.
Moses and Jonah, that I know of. Elijah's not, "Kill, Lord, I'm done. Kill me." All right, Numbers 11. Who's got that? That's Moses. Numbers 11, 14, 15.
"I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. If thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness."
All right, and then Jonah chapter 4, verse 3 verses.
"But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my sin when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art gracious God, the merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, the life from me. It is better for me to die than to live."
Okay, so Jonah says the same thing. They're discouraged. And think about this. If God would have killed Elijah, and we're going to get to his going up in a whirlwind, a grand exit from this world and a grand entrance into heaven.
If God would have granted that request, though, he would have missed that, wouldn't he have? See? And Christians, there's discouraged Christians who probably think this as well, pray this. Some Christians are going to miss the rapture because they either kill themselves or they intentionally or not intentionally, intentionally kill themselves or they I don't know, drink themselves to death or whatever, or just give up, quit. And maybe not take care of themselves and that they die and essentially kill themselves. And someday the rapture is going to come. And there's going to be a lot of them that missed it. Yeah, I mean, you know what I'm saying? That could have been here for it had they not given up. This is Elijah. Elijah had, he gotten this request fulfilled, he wouldn't have gone up the whirlwind. So anyway, I say that to say, keep going. Keep going. Don't be discouraged. Just keep on keeping on. Verse 5, 19:5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, there an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. He must have been tired and hungry, I'm sure. He's probably fasting, you know, all these things. And he falls asleep. The angel says, get up, eat. Verse 6, he looked and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink and laid him down again. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat because the journey is too great for thee. He arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. So God takes care of him, doesn't he? Horeb is the Mount of God. You know what mount that is? Mount Sinai. Horeb is Mount Sinai. Now, this is where Elijah goes 40 days, 40 nights on a fast. Who else did? Moses goes on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights on a fast. And Jesus, the Bible said, went into a mountain, and it doesn't tell us which one it was, but come on, what do you think it was? It has to be. He goes 40 days and 40 nights on a mountain, fasts. Gotta be Sinai. Gotta be he journeyed there, I'm sure of it. So, anyway, in Matthew chapter 17, the other thing, that's the transfiguration, that's another mount that's not identified. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, my guess is it's Sinai. All right, 40. The 40 is a period, a time period of testing. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all went through. Verse number 9, it says, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Okay, it says that he came to the cave, the word comes to him, and the word says, and he said, that's the word of the Lord. You see that, verse 9? Behold, a word of the Lord came to him, and he said, who said? A word of the Lord said, spoke. Okay? So, the word, the living word, Christ, spoke. And again, it wouldn't be the last time they met on a mount. Verse number 10, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Now, all these statements are true but one. Which one is it in that verse? The I only. All right, we already saw 100 prophets mentioned in 1 Kings 18:13. And God's going to mention 7,000. So he knows there were 100. He knows about the other 100 in the caves. So he's not the only one. And then God talks about the 7,000 here. Okay, so I only is a little bit of an exaggeration, although he felt like he was alone, didn't he? Verse 11. He said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So the still small voice comes up without a grand entrance. The wind is strong, the earthquake, the fire, but nothing. He's not hearing anything. And then just a whisper. No grand entrance of the whisper. And the still small voice. And God, of course, speaks to us through His Word, and we ought to be in His Word through dedication. But still, when you're reading your Word, doesn't it speak to you in that still small voice? Kind of just, it's like, but it's you too. It's speaking to you. Okay? Or it might be something that God just puts on your heart. Or one of the, you know, the classic, something told me. Ever get that feeling? Something told me I needed to do this instead of this. That's probably the still small voice of God. Verse number 13. It was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the inn of the cave. Behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said unto him, "Go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." So he says, the Lord responds, "Go." Get going. Get back in the saddle. He doesn't rebuke him yet. He just instructs him. He says, "You're the only one left? Hey, listen, go anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Verse 16, "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So he says, go and get these fellows. They're going to take the place of the kings. They're going to take the place of you, the prophet. And Elijah did not anoint them directly. They're anointed by Elisha in 2 Kings 8 and 9. So it's either not recorded that Elijah did it, or Elijah passed it on to Elisha. Okay, we don't read that Elijah actually did this. Although he does go and choose Elisha. All right. He says in verse 16, pay attention to this, because the attitude was, I am left. He says, "Thou shalt anoint to be prophet in thy room." In other words, in your place, right? Are we all replaceable? Yeah, you better believe it. Don't ever forget that. I've seen a lot of great men of God come and go. Everybody's replaceable. Everybody's replaceable. You know what? Your attitude ought to be, if God's choosing to use me in doing something, man, I'm thankful for that, grateful for that. I hope, you know, He'll continue to do that. But I know that I'm not irreplaceable. I know I'm replaceable. Okay? You ought to know that. Because when you don't know that and your pride comes in, you think it's you, pride enters the picture. You better just see yourself as a slob, a sinful slob that God is allowed to use. Okay, I don't know about you. That's easy for me to do, to see myself as a slob. It really is. And I just am thankful that God would use this vessel. I'm glad that He will. But I know, man, I'm replaceable. Verse 17, "It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." Okay, prophecy here. "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So a picture of the remnant in the great tribulation who do not take the mark of the beast. They don't bow their knee to Baal. They don't bow their knee to the Antichrist. God always uses a remnant. There's always a remnant. Even today, remember Jesus would say, "Narrow is the way," right? "Narrow is the way to life. Few there be that findeth." Now, we know there's millions and millions and millions of Christians and all that, but percentage-wise, God always uses a remnant. Okay? Nothing new under the sun. It's never popular to be in the will of God. Verse 19, so he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. So what is Elisha doing when he's called? Remember, he's unexpected. He's not expecting this, but what is he doing? He's working. He's plowing. And God calls men who are busy. Have you ever noticed that pattern in the Scriptures? They're not sitting around idle. Moses tending to sheep. Gideon was threshing the wheat. Peter, James, John, they were fishing. They were going about their business. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. There's no place in Christianity for a lazy saint. There's no place for that person. If the call of God comes upon you, it would be because you're busy. You're doing something. You're dedicated. You're a type of person that, if he calls you to the ministry, won't be lazy with it. He doesn't want lazy people. Okay? And I've noticed patterns over the years, too, where God, He will bypass people. He will bypass people because they're lazy. They're not doing the jobs that they should be doing now. They have aspirations for ministry and do it to a promotion in the ministry, to do more things in ministry. And you know what? If they're not taking care of what they're supposed to be doing now, you think they're going to get that promotion from God? No. Because he doesn't do that. He calls people that are busy, that are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Verse number 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother. Then I will follow thee." He said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" So he says, you know, let me go say goodbye to everybody. Now, this is not permitted when he's following Jesus, is it? All right, Jesus cleared this up. Look at Luke, or turn, have somebody read that, rather. Luke 9, 59 to 62.
And he said unto another, "Follow me here." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, let me first bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God."
All right, so that says a lot. Hey, let the dead go bury the dead. Worry about spiritual things when I call you, boy. That's what he's saying. Don't worry about the dead things, the physical things. And he says, "Well, let me take care of this business, that business." He says, "Listen, Jesus said, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit." So what's putting your hand to the plow and looking back? You know what that is? That's doing one of these. Okay, let's go for Jesus. Boy, I don't know if I should. If I tithe, I could have a new car. Maybe my kid's tuition is, you know, that's looking back. That's looking back. Don't do that. You know, if I could make more money. I know I'm making a little bit of money here in this job, but I'm serving the Lord in this Christian capacity doing it. It's the best way I can serve the Lord. If I stopped serving the Lord, I could make more money. You're looking back. And he says, you're not fit. If you do that, you're not fit for the kingdom. That doesn't mean we can't go make money. Don't get me wrong. But if it gets in the way of serving the Lord, then he says, don't do that. Go ahead.
It's
a great point. She was looking back literally, wasn't she? Looking back to Sodom, and that was it. God has no desire for that.
Just a thought. Also, if you're plowing,
mm-hmm.
you're looking back, you're not going to be
That's
going,
a great point.
You're not going to be going That's
a great straight. Point. Mm-hmm. Yep.
You're going to be bearing
That's right.
right.
That's right. You will be. And that's how a lot of Christians are plowing today. They're so distracted, you know, looking here, there, and they're not doing what God would want them to do.
The whole nation of Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness because they always yep. looked back towards Egypt.
That's good. And they kept looking back for the onions and whatever that was, the garlics and all that. Oh, in Egypt we had it. In Egypt. Looking back, God says, all right, you're not going in the land. So in verse number 20, he makes a comment and says, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" In other words, I think he's saying, All right, go back. Think about this. What have I done to thee? He's asking the question. What has just happened here? Go ahead, go back, but you better ask what's happened. And I think that that's, I'm sure, got his attention. Verse 21, it says, and he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. The man of God burned his bridges, literally, before following God, didn't he? He took what he was doing in his profession, and he chucks it and gets rid of it and has, you know, the bonfire and all that. We do not know where God is going to take us when we follow him. We don't know how long we're going to be going on this journey, but you know what? You're just supposed to go if he's called you, right? You're just supposed to go. You know, this reminds me of, too, when I got saved, you know what? They said, you know, you really shouldn't have alcohol in the house. Really, we shouldn't have alcohol. So you know, my wife got all the booze and poured it down the drains. Okay. Oh, we shouldn't. Why, stupid people? You know, really, is that right? Okay, but well, we want to follow God and we want to do that. You know what? Get rid of your rock music. Really, get rid of the rock music. Okay, well, if that's what you say, get rid of. I've never regretted that. Never, never, never ever regretted that move. I'm going forward. I'm going forward. I don't need that stuff making me slave to it. I'm not going there. I'm going forward. A lot of things that you can do and still can do if you obey the calling of God. This man burned the bridges. Said, I'm not going back there. You know what? I'm sorry to say, a lot of Christians have burned the bridges and then built them back up again. I don't understand that, but they've done that. Shouldn't do that. If you follow, just follow. All right, so that's what Elisha does. There's the call of Elisha. All right, any questions on that chapter? All right, let's take a break then. All right, chapter 20, verse number 1. It says, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him. Horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. So this is the country of Syria, which is still an enemy of Israel. Nothing's changed much, has it? So this Ben-Hadad is one of three Ben-Hadads in the scripture, so it's more of a title than a name. Son of Hadad, he named after a Syrian god or something, so... Verse 2, it says, he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, in the city, and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. Now watch his response. The king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine in all that I have. He's talking about even his family. Even his children, hey, wives, your kids, your money, it's all mine. The guy says, okay. Verse 5. And the messengers came again and said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver, thy gold, thy wives, and thy children, yet will I send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time. They shall search thine house, and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be, that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. So, this is just like the devil. Listen, give me your kids. All right, we give our kids to the devil, you know. And then he says, that's not enough, though. Is he ever satisfied with our stuff, you know? Give me more. You know, when we compromise, I'll give you a little bit more. But he says, I want everything. Okay? And, you know, at some point, Christian, you really need to stop and say, wait a minute. Okay? So, this guy counters with, they're going to take everything that's pleasant in thine eyes. So, he takes this threat a little more personally, which I don't understand. He's already taken his family, you know, or wants his family. And then he says, anything that's pleasant in your eyes. Well, maybe, you know, maybe he had held his golf clubs in higher esteem than his wife and kid. I don't know. You know, whatever it was, his family vacations or whatever, he says, well, now you're crossing the line. You know, I'm not giving you that. And Ben-Hadad is picking a fight, there's no doubt. Verse 7, then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children, for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. So he calls the elders. He's obviously trying to gather support for what he's about to do. All the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that thou didst send, for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. The king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. In other words, don't count your chickens, right? I mean, he's saying, you haven't won yet. Don't boast like you've beaten me when you haven't. And this is a good advice for us. Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Don't, you know, if you're a young, zealous Christian or preacher, just keep quiet and do the work. You don't have to brag on yourself or anything else. Or just keep going. Let other people, if they're going to brag on you, they'll brag on you or whatever. But especially the ultimate will be that we want to hear from the Lord, don't we? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. And so don't boast. Don't boast. It's not a good thing to start boasting, I guess. It's where pride creeps in. And, you know, we boast upon our ability. You know what? The best ability is dependability. That's what you want right there. Be dependable. Be able to be counted on. Paul did not boast until he took his armor off. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just listen to what Paul says. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8.
I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance.
All right, so Paul says, I've finished my course, and I get a crown for it. All right, but at least he waited to the end of his life to say that. Verse 12, came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array, and they set themselves in array against the city. All right, so you see how the confidence of the king. Let's go to war. It's time, you know. We'll clean their clocks, basically. 13. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hands this day. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings, and helped them. So you've got, in verse 16, these guys just drinking themselves silly and not worried about anything. And so these guys that attack go out at noon, probably an uncommon time to attack or something. They weren't expecting it, I'm sure. Verse 17, the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them. And they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. So you've got probably 33 drunk kings trying to get on their horses and go, you know, I imagine. You know, uh-oh, we're in trouble. You know? What a sight. What a sight that must have been. Verse 21. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the kings of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain. Surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their room. So he's saying, let the people that know how to fight, fight. Okay? They're giving them good military advice. They're trying to strategize and say, well, this is why we didn't fare so well. Their gods are stronger here than here. And, you know, we fight them in the plain, surely we'll win. Well, they're factoring out the fact that they're going against the real God of the universe. Verse 25, number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse, and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. It came to pass the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. The children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. So they are outnumbered, David and Goliath, right? Gideon's 300. You know, remember the remnant God always uses? In the 1960s, it was the Six-Day War. Israel was highly outnumbered, but won in 6 days. I mean, it was the hand of God, and God will use a remnant. He will use a remnant if they trust Him. And He's done this historically with the nation of Israel especially. All right, let's see, verse 28. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but He is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude in thine hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord hears everything, sees everything that's going on. And you know, He is a jealous God, right? And they basically challenged Him and said, well, their gods are this here, but you know, the hills and the valleys, there's a difference, and we'll whoop them in the plain. God took that personal. God took that personal and said, I'll show them. In the valleys, He says, they said He's not the God of the valleys. What does Song of Solomon 2:1 say? I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. You better watch out who you're talking to there when you say He's not the God of the valleys. In other words, He's everything, isn't He? God's the God. This is what we need to remember. God is the God of the hills and the valleys, the good times and the bad times, right? Still the God. There's no accident for a Christian when things happen. You know, I mean, we may cause bad things to happen, but God is in control. And, you know, we can't walk out of the church building and not expect God to come with us, can we? We can't be one way in church and go home and not think that God isn't there with us, because He is. Okay? Your life is what you do everywhere. That's your life. Okay? God is the God of church. He's the God of your home and all those things. Okay? In the workplace, what's that?
We say our integrity.
That's integrity. That's right. That's integrity. And that's where God ought to be with us. He says, you shall know that I am the Lord. 29, they pitched one over against the other 7 days. So it was in the seventh day the battle was joined. The children of Israel slew of the Syrians and 100,000 footmen in 1 day. A lot of bloodshed there. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. That's a big wall. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. And his servant said unto him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the houses of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. Hey, they've got nothing to lose. We'll put on sackcloth, a sign of repentance. We'll put on ropes around our head, a sign of captivity. We'll go in and say, Hey, we're yours now. It's over. Okay, we surrender. That's what they're trying to do here. Verse 32. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel. Remember, this is Ahab. And said, "Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live." Now watch Ahab. What an idiot. He says, is he yet alive? This is the guy that said, I want your wife, your kids, your gold, your silver, everything. I want it all. It's mine. This is the same guy. And he says, is he yet alive? He is my brother. Okay? And you know what? He was Ahab's spiritual brother, by the way. I mean, heathen, right? You know? I mean, he was his brother. They were brothers. Yeah, you are. 33. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him and did hastily catch him. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore. Thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. And Ahab makes a big mistake. He violates the principle of separation, being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we know from 2 Corinthians 6 for the New Testament. And that's when we get a victory. When God gives us a victory, you don't go back on it, do you? This is like God, has God given you guys victories over certain sins? He has me. Give me victory over some sins. I can't go back to those. I can't make an unholy alliance with those things because he's given me the victory. Okay? He gives Ahab the victory over Ben-Hadad, and then he says, oh, Ben-Hadad, we're brothers, you know. That's like us going, you know, and palling around with our sin or with the devil's crowd or whatever. When God's given you a victory over that, now you're more accountable for that. He doesn't look on that too kindly. All right, verse 35, and a certain man of the sons, now this is one of those strange things, this is funny, God's object lessons. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. Goes up and says, spirit comes on him, hey, punch me, will you? Just punch me. I don't blame the guy. He doesn't punch him. Sometimes God's word can sound strange, though, can it? And, you know, being a prophet of God was not all glamour, was it? More often times than not, it was not glamour. So he says, hey, hit me. Verse 36. And he wasn't saying, give me five, you know. He says, then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. As soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Man, one of those strange things, the word of God. The poor guy, I mean, hey, hit me. I'm not hitting you. Okay, you're a dead man. Okay. spiritual application? Too many people being eaten by lions because they won't obey the word of the Lord. You know why they won't obey the word of the Lord? Sounds strange. I don't know. That sounds a little strange. You know, this sounds strange. Hey, punch me. No, I'm not going to punch you. Are you crazy? You know? Hey, 10% of your income goes to God. Wait, 10%? Are you crazy? Look out for the lion. Look out for the lion. Separate. So the doctrine of separation from the world. Separation. Look out for the lion. Look out for the lion. Hey, kids, look out for the lion. Here she comes. Verse 37. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him. He must have heard that he better do it, you know. So that in smiting he wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried on the king and said, and he said, thy servant went out in the midst of the battle. Behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. He's making an object lesson here. He's saying, this man was mine and I lost him. I was to keep him captive, Ahab. Verse 40. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be. Thyself has decided it. Says, what do you want me to do about it? Verse 41. He hasted and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. He said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. Therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. So what he says there is, hey, listen. You had Ben-Hadad, and you let him go. Now look at verse 42. We're going to flip around a couple minutes here, but this is what the Lord says. Thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I, God, I appointed to utter destruction. God appointed Ben-Hadad to utter destruction. Well, let me ask you, did it happen? Did it happen? No. What is that? What messed up God's appointment? A decision that was made by the free will of man. You follow what I'm saying here? Okay. Let's look at a couple places like that. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. We'll watch how the free will of man messed up God's appointment. In 1 Samuel 23, verse 11, David asked the question, hey, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. The Lord said, he will come down. He says, is Saul coming? Yep, he's coming. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? The Lord said, they will deliver thee. 23, then David and men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbear to go forth. So, let me ask you, did Saul come down? Nope. Did they deliver him? Nope. Didn't God said they will? God said, they will. You know what changed it? David said, I'm leaving. The free will of man changed it. You follow me? Okay. Then go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. Verse 13. Now this is God speaking here. Ezekiel 33:13. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge given again that he robbed, walk in the statute of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Well, let me ask you, which is it? Is he going to surely live, or is he going to surely die? Who's it depend on? The man's will, doesn't it? Okay? He says, if you sin, you're dead. Surely dead. If you turn from it, though, you'll live. If. Condition is if. If. That if thou shalt, that if, Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, right? But what's the condition? If thou shalt.
Just listening to a message, I've always been really kind of bothered by, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah.
Uh-huh.
I'm trying to study this thing out and listen to what they say today. If the Jews would have accepted Christ at that time, would that have been Elijah?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It would have been Elijah. Because Jesus said, if thou wilt receive it. This was Elias, which was for to come. He said, if. And they didn't, did they? It's one of those weird things, though, Dan. And it is troubling, but Jesus said it clearly. If you'll receive it, this was Elijah. Blows you away. Blows you away. But he says, if it was, he's Elijah, and they didn't. So he wasn't. He was John the Baptist, so Elijah's coming later. God put everything in place, though, didn't he? Okay? So the free will of man, there's such a thing in the Old Testament as a free will offering. Think about that. There's a free will offering in the Old Testament. The free will of man is all over the Bible. and it changes things. You know, Jesus even appointed, it says he ordained people. He ordained them to go forth and bring forth fruit, that your fruit would remain. He ordained them to do that. You know what? They all didn't do it. Even though Jesus ordained it, they didn't do it. So what happened? Was he wrong? No, they didn't follow through. It was based on the free will of man. God doesn't mess with the free will of man, folks. He doesn't. He allows things to happen based on what we do with it. So we finished the chapter. The king of Israel went to his house, heavy displeased, came to Samaria. And then he tells him, thy life should go for his life. And you know what? Ahab's life would go for his life. Chapter 22. Somebody have that one? 22, 37, and 38? Okay, so his life did go for his life, didn't it? All right, we've got time for one more chapter, chapter 21. Chapter 21, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Naboth is going to picture Jesus Christ in this this story here. Naboth has a vineyard. Ahab is a type of Satan. You're going to see the death of Christ, the death of Naboth, in like several other Old Testament passages, Daniel lines then the Passover lamb, Abraham's offering of Isaac, Jonah and the whale, etc. They picture Jesus Christ, so will Naboth. And Jesus talks about the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, there's a parable of the vineyard. And he says here in Matthew 21:33, here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to the husbandmen and went into a far country. That's like the Son of Man. Then the Bible says here in the parable, they killed the husbandmen and the other servants. Then it says he sent his son saying, they will reverence my son. But you know what they did to his son, right? They said, this is the heir, let's kill him. And they did. And that's the parable of the vineyard where they killed the son. And that's the nation of Israel. And this is a type of that here at Naboth's vineyard. Verse 2, it says, and Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Naboth was obedient. He knew that he couldn't do this. All right, Levitical law. Leviticus 25:23.
The land shall not be sold forever. The land is mine, and ye are strangers and sojourners with me.
Okay, don't sell the land. Numbers 27:8-11.
And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then he shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then he shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father's, and if his father have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel statute and judgment as the Lord God commanded Moses.
All right, good. So he says there's no selling it there. All right, Numbers 36:9. All right, so he knew he couldn't do it. Now, Naboth is tempted by Ahab. Think about the Lord Jesus being tempted by Satan. All this will I give you if you bow down and worship me, if you disobey, right? But he wouldn't do it. Numbers, Kings 21, here it says, verse 4, And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face, would eat no bread, and he sucked his thumb and wet his pants too. Alright? So, this is somebody, Living Bible Translation, this is somebody here, this is somebody who's not right with God, who lets the little things ruin their day. Now, here's the king. He's got about everything he needs. Hey, I want your vineyard. No, I can't. Sorry, I can't give it to you. Oh, you know, he goes and sulks. And, I mean, really, folks, you let the little things ruin your day when you're not right with God. And men like this usually usually have a wife that runs all over them, and this is the case here with Jezebel. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake to Naboth the Jezreelite. Said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel's wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I'll give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. He says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. I'm the one that governs Israel anyway, is what Jezebel's saying, and she really did. Verse 8, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, forgery, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. Alright, so this sin of forgery is going to kick off several sins here in this passage now. Verse 9, and she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Proclaim a fast. We're going to do this in the guise of religion. And set two men, sons of Belial, or the devil, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. So, false witness, the sin of slander here, like Christ. Christ had false witnesses, didn't he? Okay? And the men of his city, even the elders and nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. So the elders of the city also basically allowed the state here to dictate what they did. And listen, civil law should never instruct the church. Separation of church and state, that's the real separation of church and state. Civil law should not instruct the church on what to do. Okay? 12, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. There came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against them, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. So two men come in. Jezebel knew that the law required at least two witnesses. She knew her Bible, didn't she? And the children of Belial, as I said, are the children of the devil. And they went, by the way, here it says, they carried him forth out of the city, just like Jesus Christ was crucified outside of Jerusalem, outside the city. They stoned him. They kill him. And by the way, this is the death Jesus would have died unless God struck it otherwise. See, he should have died had the Jews had the guts and killed him for blasphemy like they wanted. They would have stoned him. But it had to go as God wanted it, and that was a crucifixion, which was a Roman crucifixion. And that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, like the Passover lamb, not a bone broken. If he had been stoned, would he have been his bones broken? Yep. Psalms 22, the crucifixion psalm, poured out like water and all that. And then Zechariah 12, the look upon me whom they have pierced, he had to be pierced. So the Old Testament stoning would not have worked. So God didn't allow that to happen. He allowed the Roman crucifixion to happen. Anyway, Naboth here is stoned. Verse 14, then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." It came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So Naboth is happy. Or Ahab is, Naboth's not happy. Well, he might be happy now at this point. Probably went to paradise, but Ahab is happy. Oh, he's dead? I could just see him getting up and not even asking how he died, you know? Oh, I get the vineyard? I'm going out of the vineyard. I'm going to have a good time. Now, this is what I like, though. This is when God spoils the fun. Verse 17. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it." And you know what? That just tells you, God knows where we are all the time, doesn't he? He tells Elijah, "Hey, Ahab's going down to the vineyard. Go meet him there." Okay, Lord. Verse 19. "Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In a place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." So he says, "Hast thou killed?" He blames Ahab for the murder, doesn't he? Which tells me he had knowledge of it. And he's probably like, "I don't want to know anything." But God imputes the murder on Ahab, even though he wasn't the one who devised it. But he was the king. And you know what? All the unsaved people, ever, anywhere, who weren't alive at the time of Christ's crucifixion, they will be guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ if they do not accept his payment for their sin. They'll be guilty. That will be imputed upon them, placed upon them. Well, the dogs will eat, and this is fulfilled in chapter 23, which we read already. And this is exactly what will happen to Ahab. The dogs will lick his blood there, right where Naboth dies. Verse 20, "And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Says, I found you all right. I didn't find you because I'm your enemy. I found you because sin sold you out. You sold out to sin. That's why I found you. Once again, God's prophet shows up and spoils it. You know what? People get mad at the preacher, or they say, "Well, you're meddling in my sin," or you say, preacher, you're a legalist," or "Preacher, you're a Pharisee," because you're worried about the outward appearance. You know what? All you're doing when you say that is you just want to have fun. And we're ruining it for you, because thus saith the Lord, live a purified, sanctified, holy life. And you turn the tables and say, "Shouldn't be preaching that stuff, preacher." That's Ahab's tactic, folks. Be careful with that. That's Ahab. That's a Belial, the devil. Verse 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisses against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel." Again, reference to the males, reference to cutting off his heritage. He'll have no more descendants. This is one of the worst judgments that God gave in the Old Testament. He completely would wipe out the families. That was a slap in the face of somebody. "I'm going to cut them all off. That's it. No more. They're all dead. You'll have nobody left in your heritage." Verse 22. "And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." Ah, yeah. She didn't get off the hook, did she? He said, "By the way, I saw what Jezebel did. Dogs are going to eat her too." This is where the phrase "gone, they went to the dogs" comes from. You know, they've gone to the dogs. Yeah, they literally did go to the dogs. Verse 24. "Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." This is an insult. When you don't have a proper, basically, You don't get a respectful, proper burial. It's an insult. And this is what he's saying. They're just going to, right there, they're going to eat them right there on the spot. And nothing going to be left of them. Verse 25, but there was none like unto Ahab. Boy, what a thing to be remembered of. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. You know what? We say behind every good man is a good woman. It goes the other way too, doesn't it? In this case, every wicked man is a wicked woman. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly, like he's walking on eggshells. Ahab probably, if he gets right with God, I would imagine that Jezebel did not, and I imagine that that might have caused a strain in their relationship. But right now he's walking softly. He's scared. 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Now, is God not merciful? Grace and mercy. Here's the most wicked king, he says. Seest thou how he humbled himself? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So he even lets him off the hook that he doesn't have to see all the evil that's going to come. I mean, God is merciful, boy, I'll tell you. And the grace and mercy of God is triggered by humility. Somebody being humble before God, that triggers his grace and his mercy. And, you know, if Ahab had stayed right with God, he could have made it to Abraham's bosom. If he would have stayed right with God in spite of all his wickedness before, God would have been merciful to him. But you know what? Ahab didn't. It didn't last long. Go ahead, Melissa. Yes. It does, doesn't it? That's a great observation. Yep. That's. Right. Yep. It still happened. He still cut off the house. And he was still eaten by the dogs, or not eaten by the dogs. Jezebel was eaten by the dogs, but his blood was still licked up by the dogs there, like he prophesied. But humility, guys, humility goes a long way with our God. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He'll lift us up. Amen. Jerry.
Before we close.
Yep.
Third chance, I guess, just to be here to be in prayer for a couple minutes.
Yes.